I'm a bit worried about standing up here and preaching this morning after Jasmine's little talk to us. Thank you, Jasmine, for sharing something of Pilgrim's Progress with us this morning and the important truth that it's only Christ that can relieve us of the load and burden that we can bear. Let's pray as we seek to understand God's word this morning as we come again to the book of Isaiah. Father, we come before you to seek your face, to understand what you would have for us today. Lord, thank that you're a merciful, loving, gracious, compassionate God. And Lord, you've reached out to us to save us through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that salvation is found in him alone. And thank you for the message that Isaiah brings to us of both judgment and of hope, which reminds us, Lord, that where sin is, there is judgment, but where the sacrifice of Christ is, there is the payment of that judgment, and we can find hope in him. So, Lord, help us to appreciate, to value, and understand, and embrace that great truth this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. They say there is always two sides to every story. And I guess that's often the case, isn't it? We hear that something happens and we hear what one person shares about a particular situation and we get their perspective and their bias on the situation. And if we just take one person's view, sometimes that can be a little distorted from that particular perspective. And when the police are seeking witnesses to vehicle accidents, they often seek as many witnesses as possible so that they can get a complete picture of the situation that has arisen. And when it comes to car accidents, it's quite possible for people to get a biased perspective of what has taken place. And it's interesting when you hear just one side of the story, what that might look like. And here are some examples of people who have shared their witness statement in explaining what happened when they had a vehicle accident. Someone said, "I had been shopping for plants all day and was on my way home. As I reached an intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision, and I did not see the other car." Someone else said, "A telephone pole was approaching, and I was attempting to swerve out of its way when it struck my front end." Another person said, I collided with a stationary truck coming the other way." And as we've been looking at in our series on Isaiah, at how Isaiah proclaims both judgment and hope, they are the two sides of the story which Isaiah is telling the people of Judah and Israel. That God imposes judgment for sin, and that there is hope. Hope for the people when they turn back to him in repentance and faith. And so that's the message that Isaiah brings, that God imposes judgment for sin and rebellion, but provides hope in salvation that he brings through his humble servant, the Messiah, Jesus. So as we've been looking at the book of Isaiah and seeking to understand his message in this series that we have begun, we've seeing that there are these two sides to the story. And Isaiah is a prophet proclaiming God's message between about 740 BC to 680 BC, so a period of about 60 years. He prophesied during the reign of four kings, which are listed there in the first verse of Isaiah's prophecy. He lived in the city of Jerusalem, and his message was primarily for Israel and Judah. And on that little map there, you can see in the pink is in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this was a time of when Isaiah was prophesying. And in the northern kingdom, the yellow part is the northern kingdom of Israel. The capital of Israel was Samaria, and the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And so Isaiah was living in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom. He was primarily prophesying to the southern kingdom, but his prophecies also included the northern kingdom as well. And during his time of that 60 years, the northern kingdom went into dispersion, was conquered by the nation of Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria. And so he prophesied in a very strategic time, in both Judah's time and in Israel's time. But some of his prophecies also included the other nations around them, who were Gentile nations. And so much of Isaiah's message was very global at that point in time, because it wasn't only specifically for God's chosen people, but it was for the broader world as well, a reminder of God's message for them. More recently, we looked at Isaiah's vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw God's glory and holiness that led to the realization of his own sin, and how God cleansed him and then commissioned him as he spoke to the nations. And the interesting aspect of a prophet's ministry in the Old Testament is that the time frame of their revelation from God can span a huge chunk of history, both in their present time and a long time into the future. And that's true of Isaiah as well. And he's speaking to the people about the present situation that they're in, and that God's judgment would come upon them if they didn't turn back to God. But he also speaks of things that were going to happen in the future, some things that were going to happen 100 years in the future, and some things that were going to happen more than 3,000 years into the future, things that haven't happened yet, as he speaks about the coming of the Messiah a second time. And so his prophecy spans massive amounts of time. And as I've said, it's still future, many aspects of that prophecy, those prophecies. Earlier in the piece, I gave a simple breakdown of Isaiah, that Isaiah is basically divided into two key parts, chapters 1 to 39, which speaks about the judgment of God against Judah, Israel, and other nations. And then chapters 40 to 66 speak about salvation and hope that God brings. Now, that's a very brief and simple explanation of the division of Isaiah. There's much more detail of that we'll see in just a moment. But even within the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, which is speaking primarily of judgment, there's these glimpses of hope that shine through those messages of judgment. And God is always offering hope to those who are under judgment. And we see that is really the message of the whole Bible, that God brings hope even where judgment is due. Over the past, don't know how long, 18 months or so, in the youth group, Zach and Nahum and Sam and Kyla have been looking at and leading their Bible study sessions on an overview of the Bible. And they have been working through a video series called The Bible Project, put together by Timothy Mackey and Jonathan Collins, two guys from America who have both an interest in the Bible and understanding its content, and also putting that into a animated format so that people can understand it better. Their explanation is great and simple, reasonably simple. If you've got one of these sheets in front of you, that is the outline of their presentation of how Isaiah fits together. And this morning I thought I would show you the first part of their animated video series, just to help us understand something more of the structure of the book of Isaiah and its content and how that all fits together. So that looks a little bit busy, that sheet that you've got there. So if you've got one of those, you might find that useful to go back over later. But in the animated version, they work through step by step to explain the outline of Isaiah. So there's two parts to it, and today we're just looking at chapters 1 to 39 in 8 minutes. So hold your seats, buckle down, and we'll see how we go. I hope you can gain some insight into that.
The book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the latter half of Israel's kingdom period, and he spoke on God's behalf to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. He spoke, first of all, a message of God's judgment. He warned Israel's corrupt leaders that their rebellion against their covenant with God would come at a cost, that God was going to use the great empires of Assyria and after them Babylon to judge Jerusalem if they persisted in idolatry and oppression of the poor. But that announcement was combined with a message of hope. Isaiah believed deeply that God would one day fulfill all of his covenant promises, that he would send a king from David's line to establish God's kingdom, remember 2 Samuel 7, that he would lead Israel in obedience to all of the laws of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, remember Exodus chapter 19. And all of this was so that God's blessing and salvation would flow outward to all of the nations, like God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And it's this hope that compelled Isaiah to speak out against the corruption and idolatry of Israel in his day. Now, the book has a pretty complex literary design, but there's one simple way to see how it all fits together. Chapters 1 through 39 contain three large sections that develop Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel. And it all culminates in an event pointed to at the end of chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the people to Babylon. But in chapters 1 to 39, there's also a message of hope that after the exile, God's covenant promises would all be fulfilled. And chapters 40 to 66 pick up that promise of hope and develops it further. In this video, we're just going to focus on chapters 1 to 39. The first main section focuses on Isaiah's vision of judgment and hope for Jerusalem, and it begins as Isaiah accuses the city's leaders of covenant rebellion, idolatry, injustice, and God says he's going to judge the city by sending the nations to conquer Israel. Isaiah says that this will be like a purifying fire that burns away all that's worthless in Israel in order to create a new Jerusalem that's populated by a remnant that has repented and turned back to God. And Isaiah says that that's when God's kingdom will come and all nations will come to the temple in Jerusalem and learn of God's justice, bringing about an age of universal peace and harmony. Now, it's this basic storyline of the old Jerusalem purifying judgment into the new Jerusalem. This is going to get repeated over and over throughout the book, getting filled in with increasing detail. So, at the center of this section is Isaiah's grand vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple. And he's surrounded by these heavenly creatures that are shouting that God is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah suddenly realizes just how corrupt he and his people Israel are. And he's certain that he's going to be destroyed by God's holiness, but he's not. God's holiness, in the form of this burning coal, comes and burns him, but not to destroy. Rather, it purifies him from his sin. And as Isaiah ponders the strange experience, God commissions him with a very difficult task. He is to keep announcing this coming judgment, but because Israel has reached a point of no return, his warnings are going to have a paradoxical effect of hardening the people. But Isaiah is to trust God's plan. Israel is going to be chopped down like a tree and left like a stump in a field. And that stump will itself be scorched and burned. But after all of that burning, God says that this smoldering stump is a holy seed that will survive into the future. It's a small sign of hope, but who or what is that holy seed? The rest of this section offers an answer. Isaiah confronts Ahaz, a descendant of David and a king of Jerusalem, and he announces his downfall. God says that it's the great empire of Assyria who will first chop Israel down and devastate the land, but there's hope. Because of God's promise to David, he's going to send, after this destruction, a new king named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Emmanuel's kingdom is going to set God's people free from violent, oppressive empires. And Isaiah describes this coming king as a small shoot of new growth that will emerge from the old stump of David's family. It's this king that's the holy seed from chapter 6. And the king is going to be empowered by God's Spirit to rule over a new Jerusalem and bring justice for the poor, and all nations will look to this messianic king for guidance. His kingdom will transform all creation, bringing peace. Now, you finish chapters 1 through 12 with a pretty good understanding of Isaiah's message of judgment and hope. But when will this all happen? Isaiah saw another empire arising after Assyria, and that's Babylon, who would also attack Jerusalem and actually succeed in destroying it. And that brings us into the next sections of the book. So first, we have a large collection of poems that explore God's judgment and hope for the nations. We learn, first of all, of the fall of Babylon and Israel's neighbors. Isaiah could see that Assyria's world power would one day be replaced by the empire of Babylon, a nation even more destructive and arrogant. Babylon's kings claimed that they were higher than all other gods, and so God vows to bring Babylon down. And not only Babylon. Isaiah goes on to list Israel's neighbors, accusing them all of the same kind of pride and injustice, and he predicts their ultimate ruin. But remember, for Isaiah, God's judgment is never the final word for Israel or the nations. And that leads into the next section with a series of poems that tell a tale of two cities. There's the lofty city that has exalted itself above God and become corrupt and unjust. This city is an archetype of rebellious humanity, and it's described with language that's all borrowed from Isaiah's earlier descriptions of Jerusalem and Assyria and Babylon all put together. This city is destined for ruin, and one day is going to be replaced by the new Jerusalem, where God reigns as king over a redeemed humanity from all nations, and there's no more death or suffering. These chapters are the climax to this section, and it shows how Isaiah's message pointed far beyond his own day. It was a message for all who are waiting for God to bring his justice on violent, oppressive kingdoms and bring his kingdom of justice and peace and healing love. The following section returns the focus to the rise and fall of Jerusalem. And first, we find a whole bunch of poems where Isaiah accuses Jerusalem's leaders for turning to Egypt for military protection against Assyria. He knows this will backfire, and Isaiah says that only trust in their God and repentance can save Israel now, which gets illustrated by the following story about the rise of Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem. Just as Isaiah predicted, the Assyrian armies come and try to attack the city. And so Hezekiah humbles himself before God, and he prays for divine deliverance, and the city is miraculously saved overnight. But Hezekiah's rise is immediately followed by his fall. So he hosts a delegation from Babylon, and he tries to impress them by showing everything in Jerusalem's treasury and temple and palaces. It's clearly an effort to make another political alliance for protection. Isaiah hears about this, and he confronts Hezekiah for his foolishness. He predicts that this ally will one day betray him and return as an enemy to conquer Jerusalem. And we know from 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 that Isaiah was right. Over 100 years later, Babylon would turn on Jerusalem, come and destroy the city, its temple, and carry the Israelites away to exile in Babylon. And so all of Isaiah's warnings of divine judgment in chapters 1 to 39 lead up to this moment. He's shown to be a true prophet because it all came to pass, like he said. But remember, the purpose of God's judgment was to purify Jerusalem and bring the holy seed and messianic kingdom over all nations. And it's that hope that gets explored in the next part of the book. But for now, that's what Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 are all about.
Well, I can sit down now. There's nothing more to say. So that gives you a little bit of an understanding of how Isaiah fits together. Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. Your outline there is explaining that. And so if you're looking for the detail, it's there in the outline. If you want to see that again or see further of those animated videos, you can see them through YouTube under the title of Bible Project. And you'll have all those listed there for free that you can observe what they've put together. So hopefully that can help you understand where Isaiah is going with his book. So right in the top left-hand corner of your sheet is what I've got displayed there on the screen. It's just a section reminding us of that overview that Isaiah's message is about both judgment of Israel's rebellion against God, that it will come at a cost, and the way that judgment came upon them was through opposing Gentile nations, namely Assyria and Babylon, who came to overthrow both Israel and then Israel and then Judah, but also the message of hope that comes through that, as I mentioned before. And that's what I want to explore a little bit more just as we conclude this morning. And the hope that Isaiah proclaimed was based upon the sure and certain promises that God had given to his people in the form of covenants in the past. Now, God had made numerous covenants with his people, Israel, but there are three significant ones that would have been the foundation of hope for Isaiah to proclaim the message throughout his book. There was the covenant with Abraham, there was the covenant that was given to Moses, and then there was a covenant that was made with David, that he would have a descendant on the throne of God's ultimate righteous kingdom of peace that would come in the future. So let's just consider those three covenants for just a moment. The Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. Isaiah's primary purpose was to remind his people, remind his readers of the special relationship that they had as members of the nation of Israel with God, that they were his special covenant people. Isaiah knew of the Abrahamic covenant that had been given way back in the past, that God had promised Israel that they would enjoy a special relationship with him, that they would possess the land of Canaan, and that they would be a blessing to others. Now, this covenant was given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this covenant and is expanded somewhat more in the succeeding chapters. That's really the essence of the covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And this is an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. In other words, it wasn't conditional upon anything that Abraham did for that covenant to be fulfilled. God was the sole initiator and would be the active person in that covenant to make it happen, different to some of the other covenants. So no matter what happened, the fulfillment of this covenant was going to take place as God had prescribed. Let's just read that for a moment. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God promises to Abraham that he would receive a land. There's a land part of that covenant, that they would become a nation, that he would become a nation. He didn't have any children at this stage, and so that seems so far out of the realm of possibility for Abraham, and yet God promised it would come true, and it did. And then he would promise that he would have a good reputation, his name would be made great, and that he would become a blessing to others around them, and they would become a blessing to the world. And ultimately, that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who becomes the ultimate blessing to the world because of salvation that we have through him that we can receive today. And so that is the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham, which Isaiah would have been aware of as the foundation for the blessing that would come to Israel and Judah and to the nations around them, eventually through the person of Christ. So this is a ultimate promise that God gave that he would fulfill, and we've seen aspects of that already fulfilled, and there's still future aspects to come. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah speaks about some of these future aspects of this covenant as he holds out this hope for the people. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which Pete read to us this morning. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This description here is of a reign of peace that will be pervade the whole of the world. And this is looking forward to a time when Jesus Christ will come, the Messiah, a second time, and he will set up a kingdom on earth. The millennial kingdom is described in Revelation for us, this thousand-year reign of Christ, where he reigns from Jerusalem over the whole world. And that's when the nations will come to worship him, to honour him on his throne in Jerusalem. And then there will be this reign of peace and security and justice throughout the world. And this is the period that Isaiah is looking forward to in this description here. He's reminding the people that God has promised this, even to Abraham, and God will fulfill his promises, because that promise is an unconditional covenant that God has given. And so we can look at the scriptures, look at the prophecies of Isaiah, look forward into the New Testament that we have and to the prophecies that are still to come, the book of Revelation, and see how they dovetail together to bring us a picture of what God is going to do in the future, both with Israel and with the whole world and all of God's people. There will be a land, a people, and a blessing in that covenant to the nations. The second covenant that Isaiah would have been aware of was the Mosaic covenant, the covenant given to Moses, and we are most familiar with that one in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where we talk about the Ten Commandments. And that covenant was given to Israel at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt, and it was repeated by Moses to the generation of Israelites when they got to the promised land and were about to enter into that new land of promise. It's fleshed out for us a little more in the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 28 to 30, where it's described how Israel needed to obey God's promises to Moses. And this covenant was a conditional covenant. Conditional in the sense that God gave promises of blessing to the nation if they would obey him. So it was conditioned upon the if of obedience. So God's promises of blessing would come if they obeyed him. So that meant that was the condition that God placed upon that promise of blessing. If they disobeyed, there was cursings that would come upon them. And so this was a conditional covenant, different to the Abrahamic covenant. This was conditional upon their living in that time and seeking to obey God. They would be blessed. If they disobeyed God, there was cursings of judgment that would come upon them. So let's turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we'll just see some of those blessings and cursings as they were given. We won't go through the whole lot because there's a whole list of them there. We'll just read the beginning of that. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 6. So remember, the covenant to Moses was given in Exodus chapter 20, 19 and 20, and it had the Ten Commandments and a lot of other commands and directives for them there as well. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And then if we go down to verses 15 to 20, Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 20. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing and confusion and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. And then in verse 36 and 37 of the same chapter, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. So here we have this conditional covenant of blessing if they obey and cursing if they disobey. If they choose to go their own way, to rebel against God, well, then they have the God's clear instruction as to what will happen to them, that their lands would not produce crops the way God intended, that the fruit of the womb would fail, that they would suffer judgment through other nations coming in to overtake them and to carry them off, to be dispersed amongst their own nation. So this was what God said would take place. The promise of blessing if they obeyed, the promise of cursing if they disobeyed. Isaiah is on the scene in his prophecy, and the nation is at a place of rebellion, is at a place of placing itself under the cursings of God, as God had promised, because they chose to disobey. And God said that these things would take place, and ultimately that they would be carried off to another land. And as Isaiah reveals, that that was going to take place and did take place in his time as far as the northern kingdom was concerned. And 100 years later, it took place as far as the southern kingdom was concerned, when Babylon came in and took the southern kingdom away to Babylon for 70 years. But in that judgment phase that God had promised would take place if they disobeyed, he always brought hope. Hope to the people that there was a possibility of return back to him, possibility of forgiveness and of grace that God would bring upon them. Before we pursue that further, let's go to the last covenant, which is the Davidic covenant. We can get some action here. I need some help there, Zach.
Yeah, it's frozen.
We're frozen. Okay, so the next one is the Davidic covenant. So the Davidic covenant comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And Isaiah would have known that God had promised Israel a future king from the line of David to rule over them in perfect peace. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. So this was given in David's time, to David, King David. And he tells him, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So here's a promise that God gives at the end of a list of other instructions and promises that he gives to David, that his kingdom, his throne and his house would continue on. And even though there was going to be gaps in that history of David's kingdom and David's throne, that was a promise that God would fulfill, that there would be a king who would come to reign on the throne of David out of Jerusalem forever. And so this is another prophecy that was given to the people of Israel in David's time, that there would be a king who would continue to reign forever. And the only one who could reign forever was an eternal king. And the eternal king is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as the Messiah of God's people, who's our King and our Saviour, if you've put your faith in him, and he will come to reign eternally upon the throne of David. And so that promise is still to be fulfilled as well. And this is a promise that Isaiah was aware of. And so the framework of his prophecies reflect these covenants that God made with the nation of Israel that he would fulfill. And so that's what Isaiah is depicting and fleshing out in many of his prophecies, particularly from chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, we pick up again on how Isaiah is picturing this kingdom where Messiah will be reigning. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 10 to 12. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Remember, it talked about in the description there, in the animated video, of the tree cut down, but out of the stump there would come forth a shoot, a root out of that stump to grow afresh. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He talks about the conditions that will take place during that time. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And down to verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so in that day, God will draw his people to himself and to when the Messiah comes to reign upon the earth, and there will be a kingdom that he will establish. And Isaiah pulls this together for us in a way which gives us an understanding of how those covenants that God made with his people would be fulfilled. And it's on the basis of those covenants that Isaiah mounts his case of judgment against Israel, but also a case for mercy and grace as he stood as God's prophet to the people. He pronounced judgment and yet proclaimed hope, as the people would repent and turn back to the Lord. And God has always been faithful to his word, and he always will be. He is not fickle, but he does keep his promises. You know, just as a parent who makes a promise to their child, and when they fulfill that promise, it establishes a great sense of trust between the child and the parent. And the more that the parent keeps his promises or her promises to their child, the more trust that is developed between child and parent. And so it is with us and God. We can trust God because he has proven that he doesn't fail in keeping his promises. He's always faithful and true. He's not fickle, and he's not erring in keeping his promises. And so this theme of judgment and hope that flows through Isaiah's prophecy flows throughout the whole Bible. It flows from beginning to end. It gives an explanation to us of man's failure to keep God's law, our sinfulness and our rebellion. But it speaks about the hope that God brings through his sent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so Isaiah is like a little capsule for us of what the whole of the Bible is about, the message of the gospel. That there is judgment for sin, and there is hope in redemption. Take Romans 3:23, for example. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've failed and fallen short of God's glory. We're all sinners. Romans 6:23, but the wages of sin is death, judgment for sin. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope that comes in the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the judgment for sin. It's the perishing. But the hope is the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that is the message that the Bible brings to us, a message of judgment for rebellion against him, but a message of hope for those who repent and turn to him by faith. And every one of us must come and receive that hope personally. We must take hold of that hope for ourselves. If we are to escape the judgment for our own sin, we must acknowledge our sin against God and our rebellion, and then put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Saviour who is the sacrifice who died in our place upon the cross. He alone can save us and give us hope for now and for the future. And that's what Isaiah was saying to his people. He said, you've failed God, you've rebelled against God, but there's hope. Come back to him. And that's the message that the gospel brings to us today, isn't it? To our world around us, to us, that there is judgment. We deserve condemnation, but there is hope in Jesus Christ. And so we have a great hope to look forward to, a great hope to enjoy now in him, because we can be forgiven and set at peace with God, so that we no longer have to fear the judgment against us. What a great message the Bible brings us, isn't it? And Isaiah is bringing that to his people back then, just as we bring it today to people that God brings across our paths when the opportunity avails us. Message of judgment, which none of us like to hear, but there is hope beyond judgment when we turn to the one who offers it to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's bow in prayer as we close, remembering those great truths this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of hope. You're a God of judgment, but you're a God of hope as well. And Lord, we realise that for you to be true to your character, you must judge rebellion against yourself. But you also realise the compassion and love and mercy and grace that you have towards your subjects as well. And so we come today because we can call upon your mercy and your love, Lord, and know that you answer and respond. And we come in repentance and faith. Lord, we trust you today for all that your promises hold for us. We thank you that you've proven yourself true to us to this point in time, and we know that you do not fail in the giving of your promises and keeping them. And so, Lord, we trust you for what the outcome of those promises are for the future. So thank you that we can walk with you today. We can journey through life with you, having the truth of those promises with us. And thank you for that reminder even this morning of the challenge it is for us to let go of our burdens and to let you take them from us, so that we can enjoy the walk that we have with Jesus Christ, your Son. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.